We're going to read from God's word now, firstly in the Psalms, at Psalm 11. The 11th Psalm. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And then to that portion which is before us in the Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And may God abundantly bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we continue this evening in our expository series in the letters to the seven churches. And you'll recall that in order to rightly understand their context and their divine author, we are first considering chapter 1 of the Revelation. Because we saw that in this appearance which John received, the local church has a very central place. And it is depicted there as seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Last time we considered this wondrous manifestation of Christ and the awe-inspiring description of his glorified person. And we saw that this is not primarily a revelation of Christ in heaven, nor is it a revelation of Christ on that last great day of judgment. Neither is it a revelation of Christ as he will be eternally in glory. No, this is a description of how Christ appears in his local churches. This is how he stands in the midst of those seven golden lampstands. The great head of this local church at this very moment stands in our midst this evening. And could we for an instant behold him? Could faith for an instant be made sight and the veil taken away from our mortal eyes? We would look upon one precisely as described here in Revelation 1. When our Saviour says he will dwell where his people gather, this is the guest that they receive, as described here, in all his majesty and deity and splendour. And this truth should have a double effect upon us. It is, of course, a great blessing. a wonderful comfort and encouragement to think that such a God, such a Lord is ours, and he dwells in the midst. This will at once deliver us from all fear of men or devils or the onset of sin. But at the same time, the truth of his divine presence should also rebuke and solemnize us. Am I fitted, are you fitted, my friend, in body and mind and spirit for such an audience as this? Are we prepared to sit in the light of his radiant countenance and beneath the gaze of his fiery eyes? Perhaps if this worries us to too great an extent and we despair of ever meeting his heavenly standard, perhaps we fear his nearness. Well, the first part of this description stands for our comfort, as John records, one like unto the Son of Man. The figure, the Christ which John beheld, was human. He describes feet and hands, face and hair and eyes. Our Lord indeed became the Son of Man, born of a woman. And still to this present moment, my friends, he wears that same body. That body which he took upon earth. That body in which he rose up out of the tomb at his resurrection. Now it is glorified and immortal. But he forever wears it. He is forever touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Forever sympathetic to our needs and our condition as humans. In all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So says Hebrews 2. And the next part of that revelation description, the foot-length robe and the girdle of gold at chest height, are sufficient to point us in the direction of his eternal priesthood. Because here is an overlap with the priestly garments of Aaron. But now those types and shadows have given way to the great antitype and to our heavenly high priest who ever maketh intercession for us. For individuals, yes, and for his churches, like that high priest watching and tending those golden candlesticks among which he walks. Now this evening, God willing, I would like us to move on and to take verses 14 to 16 and to consider six further parts of this wonderful description. Now, if you've read through that passage already and counted them up, perhaps you'll say, no, you're wrong, there's seven. Well, I'd like to leave the first part of verse 16 for a future study. But we're going to look at six parts of this description. Any one could make a sermon in itself, but let's take them together. And as we do so, let's remember again that this is a description of Christ in his church, a description of what Christ is to the church. He later uses these descriptive couplets in opening each of the seven letters, because the detail is relevant to local churches. Here are described the eyes with which he looks upon his people, the feet on which he walks amongst them, the voice with which he speaks to them, and so forth. This is all present tense. This is for us now in this church age, in these last times. This describes our Lord, not simply as he will appear at some distant future date, but as he now stands in every local church, as he now stands in North Road Chapel, Biddeford. First then, verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Here is a description which I suggest to you sets forth two features of our Lord. One is his timelessness. His timelessness. What age was that glorified man whom John beheld? Well, if natural ages still applied, the Saviour would have been some years John's senior, perhaps 90 years old. But no, this is a poor estimation. This is faulty reckoning. For here is one who calls himself the first and the last, one who is from everlasting to everlasting, one who is the beginning of the creation of God, the one who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And yet at the same time, he dwells in that realm where time doesn't count, where time has no place, where age and decay are unknown. Who shall declare his generation, asks Isaiah. Who could possibly put an age upon him? In one place he is called the Ancient of Days. In another it is said, thou hast the dew of thy youth. This paradox is well set forth here. His hair white, indicative of great seniority and great age. The hoary head, says Proverbs 16, is a crown of glory. And yet it is white like snow, freshly fallen snow, which is ever indicative of freshness and newness. Such is our timeless and eternal Saviour. And he is timeless, my friends, let us ever remember this. Timeless in his dealings with his church. I am the Lord, he says. I change not. He is no different in this 21st century than he ever was in the first century AD, or the first century from the creation of man, for that matter. There is no variableness with him. His word is unchanging. His standard is fixed. His rule for his church is unvarying. All around we are called upon to move with the times. Modernize, people tell us. Conform to the age. Adopt a more up-to-date approach. Why not use this modern Bible version, this modern worldly music, these modern repetitive hymns? All right, we will change. We will change when our Lord changes. We will change, we will turn when there is any shadow of turning with him. We will alter when he alters. He whose head and hairs are white like wool, as white as snow. This whiteness, of course, also speaks of purity and holiness and sinlessness. I just remind you of two well-known examples. Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Here in these Old Testament examples are a heavenward cry for cleansing and for purity. Here in Revelation chapter 1 is the one who is altogether white. This high priest became us, we read last week, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Yes, he took on our humanity, but not the defilement of original sin. Yes, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. And this describes his nature still today. Absolute and unparalleled holiness. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. Well, dare we then as Christians enter a church? Dare we come into his presence harbouring sin? Persisting with some unrepented transgression? Will we as a church dare to continue in the errors of some denomination or tradition held in times past? God forbid. We dare not. We cannot if we have the faintest conception of his holiness and his purity. Then we will strive ever to be holy as he is holy. The second part then of this description. Verse 14. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Fire is used in many ways in Scripture. Sometimes it speaks of wrath, other times of purification, sometimes of the presence of deity, as in the burning bush or at Pentecost. But here I suggest to you a different meaning is conveyed. We know how that sight is dependent upon light. If we desire to see something in the dark, then either we have to shine a torch upon it or switch on the light in order to reveal it. But here is our Lord described, and his eyes, his very eyes, kindle a flame. In his very eyes is a perpetual source of illumination. Darkness, however thick, would be no obstacle to this divine personage or to his vision. For the fire of his eyes will penetrate it entirely. Our Lord, the great head of this church, is omniscient. He sees and he knows all things. We began by reading Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. What category of men in particular? The Lord trieth the righteous. This aspect of his all-pervading sight is again a message of rebuke and of encouragement to the church. Depending on our state of heart, depending on our condition before him. Because before his eyes, nothing goes unobserved, nothing is unnoticed. Perhaps you say to yourself, you know, I come faithfully to this place every Lord's Day. Week in, week out, I'm here and I seek to do my duty as best I can. But nobody seems to see. Nobody seems to notice. My friend, the Lord sees. The Lord sees. Or alternatively, perhaps you're inwardly thinking at the moment, well, I'm sat here in this pew, but I don't think I'm going to bother listening. I won't join in the prayers. I won't follow the reading. Because no one can tell what I'm thinking. No one can see. No one can tell the state of my heart or what's in my mind at the moment. My friend, the Lord sees. The Lord sees. He sees that small, faithful church that goes unnoticed by the masses. He sees into those big, prominent places which lie to which he sees those great, prominent places, and he sees through to what lies at the center. He reads the thoughts and motives of every member, every attender, every officer, every minister. The fire of his eyes could be kindling for our warmth, for our defence, or for our trial. for our purifying, in wrath, in indignation. He is making an ongoing and a continual examination of every member of every local church. My friends, do we make examination of ourselves? Let our prayer be that of the hymn writer who said, "Just as it is in thy pure eyes, would I behold my heart. Bring every hidden spot to light, nor shrink the smart." Back to Revelation for the third part of the description. "And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." When the scripture uses brass as a metaphor, the meaning is very often one of judgment. Brass is a particularly hard metal, and as such it makes an appropriate type. You'll remember how that the altar of burnt offering, ever that symbol of God's justice and judgment, was made of brass. The serpent which Moses raised up in the wilderness, prefiguring Christ's great work as he suffered the justice and wrath of God on Calvary, what was it? It was a brazen serpent upon a pole of brass. In warning the Israelites against sin, God's threatened judgment against them was that the earth would be as brass beneath their feet, or else the heavens be as brass over their head. Hard, unyielding. In the Revelation, John saw Christ's feet, the only part that showed beneath that long robe. And they were like brass burning in a furnace. Brass, significant of judgment, mingled with fire, significant of wrath. It's an awesome description. It's a dreadful description. I don't know if you've ever had opportunity to see molten brass or a molten metal at close quarters. It's quite amazing to see. Brass is an alloy, as you know, of copper and zinc. It begins to melt somewhere above 500 degrees Celsius. And when fully molten, it glows almost like liquid fire. You need tinted glasses if you're going to look at it for any length of time. It swirls around as temperature flows around it, and it cools and heats again. If there's any combustible impurity there, then suddenly it spontaneously bursts into flame and burns off. A more striking image of judgment could hardly be conceived. And here we are told that the Lord has feet like brass that burns in a furnace. He walketh among those candlesticks for purposes of judgment. For the condemnation of the church's enemies, yes, but also for the judgment of his people. The Lord trieth the righteous, and we cannot get away from the fact as we approach these seven letters. The Lord moveth about for the judgment of his people. We are, as churches, the subjects of divine scrutiny. We are on trial. He has said, as we saw in a previous sermon, that he will make the place of his feet glorious. But my friends, think of those feet. It could be a painful process. But here is another illustration. I hope you don't think it's stretching the point. Brass, being an alloy, melts at a much lower temperature than a pure metal. And the heat of molten brass will not in any way hurt pure gold. Do you see the significance as we bring it to bear on that description of the church as a golden candlestick? If we are a golden candlestick, as we should be, well refined, purified,
then we have no cause to fear.
If we are anything less, then, only then, are we in danger of being judged and found wanting. Fourthly now, we read in verse 15, "And his voice as the sound of many waters."
This is wonderful to contemplate. What is the sound of many waters? It's quite easy to hear something like it in this part of the country. Perhaps you've been to Watersmeet in the autumn and heard the sound of those two rivers that converge there. Perhaps you've gone to the west coast below Hartland and been to that bay where you can hear the noise of a waterfall crashing down the cliffs on one side and the roar of the tide as it comes in on the other. The sound of many waters, it's unmistakable. You can hardly hear over it. It takes your breath away. There's such an amount of water and such a force and energy there that the volume reaches a tremendous level. But you know, even this is only a poor comparison to our Lord's great voice. Described as the voice of a trumpet, described here as the sound of many waters. Instantly recognizable, undeniable. And it is with this voice that he speaks today to his church. Not now in a still, small voice, not in gentle pleading, not softly. No, my friends, if you would know how and in what manner Christ speaks to his churches today, then read those letters of chapters 2 and 3. Consider their words. These are not smooth things. These are not easy reading. These are letters dictated in a voice like the raging and pounding of a stormy sea. His words come with power and authority. His words cannot be ignored, cannot be refused, cannot be denied, unless to our very great peril. The head of the church in this church age does not come to us and mildly suggest things that we ought to do. He doesn't give us his recommendations for our consideration. He doesn't couch his directives in loose, non-confrontational language. No, no. He speaks with that voice that wakes the dead. He speaks the word and speaks with power. He speaks in a voice which is like the sound of many waters. Alas, that so few Christians realize it. Why is there so much laxness, so much shallowness, so much departure among Christians today? So many are like Paul's companions of old. They see indeed the light, but they hear not the voice of him that spake. They read God's word, but they forget the tone of voice in which those words were spoken. They forget the manner of voice in which the Lord spake the word. It is delivered in that voice like many waters. We move over the opening of verse 16 and see that accompanying this sound of many waters, there also comes an image, the semblance of a sword proceeding out of the mouth of him that spake. Now, friends, I've not made any conscious attempt to align our series of sermons in this morning or this evening's ministry, that of spiritual warfare in the morning with the seven letters in the evening. And yet here we are in two consecutive weeks, considering precisely the same theme, the word of God as a sword. It's not of man's design. Clearly the Holy Ghost has something to teach us, and a lesson which he will have impressed upon our heart. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let me read to you again those words in Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The word for sword here in Revelation 1 is even stronger than that used in Ephesians or in Hebrews. In Revelation, the underlying Greek means a broadsword or a great sword, larger and longer and heavier than others denoted elsewhere. And it is double-edged. You know what that means. It has an elliptical cross-section with a blade on both sides. Why is the word of God like a sword? Because it divides and it cuts asunder. And it has application to both sides. As it divides, so it cuts on the left and on the right. It divides saint from sinner, and it has a message for them both. It divides Jew from Gentile, old covenant from new covenant. It divides things present from things eternal. To each, it has its application and its message. And that verse in Hebrews is especially pertinent as we apply this sword of the word, as we apply this application to the church. The word of the Lord, the sword of his lips, is that which he uses in assessing the state of his churches. In his hand, whetted and sharpened, it is more precise, it is more accurate than the surgeon's knife, as he does his work among the body which is his church. His word can make a distinction between that which we do outwardly, in our meetings, in our outreach, in our public services, and the thoughts and intents of our hearts as we do them. The Lord drives his sword in deep. He drives his word in deep to every member, to every officer. It makes inquiry, what is the state of our hearts and minds? What is our motivation in our Christian service? Why are we doing what we are doing? And how are we doing it? This word cuts down to the joints and marrow of this spiritual body, the local church. It is against the ultimate and final standard of God's unchanging eternal word that we shall be judged, both as individuals and as churches. Thus far, all these descriptions of Christ have had a solemn message of exhortation and of warning to the church. But now, as it concludes, there comes something which is intended more for our encouragement and comfort. Verse 16 again. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. John, having considered separately the various features of the glorified Lord, returns now to look upon his face, to see what expression it wears. and beholds how it shines like the midday sun. The last time John saw anything like that was upon Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Saviour was transfigured in glory, and John was given a partial temporal glimpse of the majesty and eternal splendour of the Lord. But here now is that glory fully revealed. Christ shown to be the Son, S-U-N, Christ the source of all light and all life. That beautiful prophecy of Malachi immediately comes to mind. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Or again, this day star will arise in your hearts. That prophecy is part filled already. The Son of Righteousness has come. He has come and dispelled our darkness personally and showed us the light and saved us and given us light. This Son has arisen in the church. He has promised to dwell in our midst. He is that great light which we as a lampstand are privileged to bear before the nations. But still we are encouraged to think that a greater fulfillment is still pending. Because a day will come when we shall behold that sun in its fullness, not through a glass darkly, but face to face. We shall see that sun never again to withdraw from us. We shall see that sun never again to be hid from our sight by earth-born clouds of sin. We shall behold him face to face. In that day when we arrive in the eternal heavenly city. Revelation 21 verse 23, that city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Oh, my friends, as Christians this evening, that is your destiny. That is your ultimate destination as a church. That is the place where we at length shall be, gathered together with the church from every age, brought together the whole universal church of God, united to be separated no more. Oh, may we live to reach the place where he unveils his lovely face, there all his beauties to behold, and sing his praise to harps of gold. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn number 243. 243, conquering Prince and Lord of glory, majesty enthroned in light, all the heavens are bowed before thee, far beyond them spreads thy might. Shall not I fall at thy feet, and my heart with rapture beat, now thy glory is displayed, thine ere yet the worlds were made. 243.
All the hands above.
sweetest home. Shall not I so at thy feet hear the angels' strain repeat and rejoice that heaven doth ring with the triumph of my King? Parent spirits are o'erflowing, on me also be they poured. Every hindrance overthrowing, make thy foes my footstool, Lord. Yea, let earth's remote test end to thy righteous scepter bend. Make thy way before thee plain, o'er all hearts and spirits reign. Lo, thy presence now is filling all thy church in every place. Fill my heart to make me willing in this season of thy grace. Come, thou King of glory, come, deign to make my heart thy home. There abide and rule alone, as upon thy heavenly throne.
Lo, thy presence now is filling all thy church in every place. Lord, ere we part, give us a consciousness of thy most holy, glorious presence, and might it have its due effect on every heart bowed before thee now. Lord, encourage and convict thy people. Convict and reprove the sinner. Let them not remain in their sin, whilst such a Lord remains to be their judge. And now, Lord, we pray that thou might send us forth with thy blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Amen.